If you'll turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, I'm going to read a long passage, although the text itself is only a couple of verses. And I also have a lot to say, so I'm going to dive right in. Acts 16, we're going to read 11 through 34. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she began crying out, or kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Let's pray. Father, that was a long section of Scripture, although I suspect that we all would not mind just listening to someone read all night. But I pray, Father, that from this section and from the two verses that we're going to look at tonight, you would show us yourself, high and lifted up. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. That's that long section. Now, the two verses that I'm going to use as the text are 30 and 31, which are very familiar. And the reason I read that long section was to remind us the context in which those two verses sit. Those verses say, after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Tonight we come to the third sermon in this series, and the second of the five solas of the Reformation. The principle we're looking at tonight is, in Latin, solus Christus. By now I'm sure we've bumped into the Latin enough that you recognize that this phrase means Christ alone. When I think of the Latin phrase, I think of a statue that has for years been on display in the North Visitor Center on Temple Square in Salt Lake City. It's a statue of Jesus, and when I remember that statue, I come right back to our subject tonight, Solus Christus, Christ alone, because though the Mormon Church has that statue there for the tourists, Mormonism is very, very definitely not a Christ alone religion. But we're not here to talk, we're not here tonight to talk about the differences between Mormonism and Christianity, though we could spend hours on that subject. We're here to talk about the Reformation principle of Solus Christus. And this principle, along with the next two we'll look at, Sola Gratia, I'm probably mispronouncing the Latin, I am a linguist like I'm Donald Trump, Sola Gratia and Sola Fide, these are specifically, somebody liked a joke I made. Write this date down in your books because it doesn't happen often. But these are specifically, these three, Solus Christus, Sola Fide, and Sola Gratia, are specifically soteriological principles. Now, you don't have to remember that big, long word, but it is a useful one. The Greek word for Savior is soter, and the Greek word for word is logos. Soteriology, then, is a word about salvation, or as we would say it, the study of salvation, or the doctrine regarding salvation. Thus, to say that Solus Christus is specifically soteriological is to say that it has to do specifically with salvation. Now, the entire Bible centers on Christ, and if you take him out, you may still have a large book, but you will have no coherent message. But it is specifically and especially in salvation that we come to his infinite preeminence. But I don't want to spend a lot of time tonight introducing the topic. The principle of Solus Christus involves a great deal of doctrine, and so I want to get right to that doctrine. There are three main areas of doctrine we need to consider, all of them flowing from this text. Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." The three doctrines we'll look at will be an answer to three questions. First, what does it mean to believe? Second, who or what is the object of our faith? And third, what is the result of our believing? As you remember, I've said it over and over, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't want to pretend that I am. And it's not necessary that we be Greek scholars. But understanding the Greek here in dealing with what it means to believe is very helpful. There are two related words, a verb and a noun, pistuo and pistis. In spite of the fact that it's easy to determine what the original words are and to find out what they mean, many have false ideas of what faith is. One of the most annoying errors, at least to me, is one that secular people frequently have. The idea that faith is believing something you know isn't true, or at least believing something for which there is no evidence and which it isn't reasonable to believe. Then there are those professing to be Christians who hold that faith is nothing more than an intellectual agreement with certain facts or certain propositions. Some apparently define faith as a sort of emotional response, a feeling that this or that is true. But that's not what the words mean. And since the Scripture is inspired, since it is the Word of God, we have to assume that God said exactly what he meant and that he used the exactly right words. It is true, of course, that there are some difficult places in the Scripture, but the difficulties aren't because God spoke ambiguously or deceptively. The difficulties spring from two facts. First, God is infinite while we're finite. And second, we're fallen. Since we're finite, there is no possibility that we will ever be able to fully comprehend the infinite God. And since we're fallen, our minds and hearts suffer under a severe handicap, unable to properly and fully grasp spiritual things. So, knowing that the Holy Spirit spoke exactly as he intended to, we take pistuo and pistis, those Greek words, we take them as meaning what they mean. The first word, the verb, means to trust in or to depend on. And the noun is trust, dependence, reliance. To believe, then, is to trust, as the Bible uses the word believe. There was a popular saying a few years ago which irritated me no end. Someone would say, "He loves me, but he can't commit," or "She loves me, but she won't commit." That statement shows that the person making it doesn't have any conception of what love is, for love is commitment. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." If there was ever anyone in all history who's been committed to the one he loved, it was Christ. We know he loves the church because he gave himself up for her. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as we read in Romans 5:8. To speak of love without commitment is to speak of something that isn't love at all. Equally, to speak of faith without trust is to speak of something that isn't faith. To believe is to trust. To believe is to depend. To have faith is to rely on. Remove trust, take away dependence, yank out reliance, and whatever you have, it isn't faith. It's all well and good to believe as intellectual concepts the ideas of the Apostles' Creed or the statement of faith that our church has adopted. But if that's all the belief you have, you don't believe as the Bible uses the word. You don't have the faith which the Bible calls upon us to have. Knowing then that faith is trust, that believing is trusting, we now consider the object of our faith, that is, who or what it is we trust in. And here we come to the heart of Solus Christus, for we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is essential that we tie these two elements together. We trust in Jesus. We can't say that it is Jesus in whom we believe and then redefine faith so that our believing in Jesus is something less or other than trusting him. Nor can we hold firmly to faith as trust in or reliance on, but let the object of our faith be something other than Christ or else add things to him. The very nature of trust, that is, the very nature of faith, means that it is Christ alone in whom we trust. If you tell me that in exchange for the book I give you today, I didn't bring it with me, but we'll have a hypothetical situation here. If you tell me that in exchange for the book that I give you today, you'll give me $20 next week and I trust you, then I take you at your word. I trust you to do as you've said. Adding anything to your promise, a contract, an oath, witnesses, whatever it may be, I learned to preach without any microphone at all. These things still get in my way. Whatever it may be, if we add it to your word, is not, by definition, is not trusting you. And so it is here. If we add anything to faith in Christ, baptism, church membership, participation in the ordinances, prayer, Bible study, whatever it may be, and I could keep sticking up fingers all night, we in fact do not trust him. Whatever we're adding may be good in and of itself, as indeed all the things I just named are. But by adding them, we're demonstrating that after all, we don't really trust Jesus to save us. But there's more than that. In holding to Solus Christus, we don't just reject any additions to Jesus, but we also reject anything or anyone besides Jesus. I love something that I've heard Sean say several times. Buddha didn't die for you, and Muhammad didn't die for you, and Krishna didn't die for you. I would add that Joseph Smith didn't die for you, Herbert W. Armstrong didn't die for you, the Catholic Church didn't die for you, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society didn't die for you, and I could go on and on and on. There are so many things and people who did not die for you. The reason there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, which tonight is not my text, but almost was, the reason for that is that he is the only one who has died to save men. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Who else came to save sinners? No one. Shall we then trust anything or anyone else to save us? May it never be. If only Christ came to save sinners, then it is spiritually insane to trust anything or anyone else. Those who don't know God, whether they do or don't make a profession of faith, trust all sorts of people or things to save them. They may even say, they may sincerely believe that they trust Jesus, but when you look at what they actually trust, it's no more the Jesus of this word than a dandelion is the Jesus of this word. The plain fact is that in salvation, only God is worthy of our trust. Take the very best human being you know and consider whether it would be wise to trust him to save you. No? Then take the very best people you've known during the course of your life and consider whether they together are worthy of such trust. Again, no? Then consider the very best church you've ever known. But that church is, after all, an accumulation of people, isn't it? And they're not all the best people in the world. There are those who depend on the Catholic Church to guide them, but this is the very same church which has had as many as three different people at one time, each claiming to be the Pope, whose popes and councils have contradicted each other, which has viciously persecuted those who sought the truth in the Word of God, which has ordained and protected so-called priests who preyed on children, which has over the centuries paraded as supposedly infallible vicars of Christ some of the bloodiest and most immoral people in history. Is that really something worthy of our trust? Not every church, of course, has that stained and terrible history that Romanism has, but even the best church you could ever find is, after all, not worthy of your trust as you seek eternal life. I will tell you plainly that though I love Heritage Christian Fellowship, I will never trust this church to get me to heaven, for it is an assembly of people who are imperfect just as I am, and who therefore are just as much in need of salvation as I am. Can someone who is a sinner just as I am a sinner, or an entire congregation of such sinners ever save themselves? Only then can they even begin to save me. And that means that if I depend on them, I am forever lost. Only God is, by nature and through his acts, worthy of my trust. But of course, Jesus is God the Son. One of the reasons I love the hymn, Holy, 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 is this line, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We don't understand how God can be a Trinity and yet be only one God, but we can easily understand that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. If we know the Old Testament, when we come to John 8, 58 and 59, we will know exactly why the Jews wanted to stone Jesus. His saying, I am. That is the exact phrase God used in speaking to Moses in Exodus 3:14, and Jesus was, therefore, saying to the Jews that he was Yahweh, the exact same God who spoke to Moses. Now, I suppose we can disagree with Jesus and reject what he said, but if we do, we can only blame ourselves for the consequences. For the fact is that taking him at his word, believing that he told the exact truth, is the only course that makes sense. Some have said that Jesus was just a good man. Well, a good man wouldn't deliberately tell his followers that he was God if he wasn't. Some have said that Jesus was merely a great teacher. But again, a great teacher would never tell his followers such a lie as that he was God. If Jesus said he's God, either he must have been so deluded that nothing he said is reliable, and we should never follow him, for following a lunatic is irrational. Or, if Jesus said he's God knowing that it was a false claim, then he was neither a great teacher nor a good man, but instead a liar, and we never ought to follow a liar. So if Jesus said he's God, and he did say it, either he was insane, or he was a liar, or he is God Most High. As the Nicene Creed describes him, Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This being true, then, we know that Jesus is indeed worthy of our trust. If God alone merits our faith, and Jesus is God, then it is not merely an error to fail to trust him, but it is a positive sin to fail to trust him. Rejecting Christ is rejecting God, for he is God revealed in the flesh and fully deserving of our faith. Having spoken of what faith is and what the object of our faith is, I now come to this statement: faith leads to salvation. I have phrased it that way for a reason. We frequently, and rightly, speak of salvation by faith or salvation through faith, and we might even say that our faith saves us. But though these expressions are perfectly fine and perfectly biblical, we need to know exactly what we mean by them. We have to be careful to understand that faith is not the effectual cause of our salvation. And here we get into some theological terms which are useful to know. There is the effectual cause of a thing and the instrumental cause of the same thing. You can think of it like this. When a roofer nails down shingles, it is the man driving the nail that is the effectual cause, but the hammer striking the nail is the instrumental cause. The roofer actually drives the nails, but the hammer is the instrument he uses in doing so. Faith is, in salvation, the instrumental cause. It is the means, the instrument, by which God brings us into his family, his church, his body. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8 that by grace you have been saved through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. It is God's grace which is the effectual cause of salvation, and faith is the instrumental cause. That's why I prefer to speak of salvation through faith, although, as I've said, the Bible does use the phrase salvation by faith. Or, excuse me, I prefer to speak of salvation by... I know what I want to say. I can't get my mouth to say it. I prefer to speak of salvation through faith, although the phrase by faith does occur in the Bible. I just want to be clear in what I'm saying. But though we are thus careful to understand that it isn't our faith in and of itself which saves us, we equally must be careful not to exclude faith from our ideas of salvation. It is true that faith isn't the reason we're saved. The reason we're saved is God's grace. It is true that faith doesn't give us any merit or worthiness in the sight of God, for unless he had given us faith, we never would have had any faith. But these facts don't remove from us the obligation of faith. God has required faith of us, and it isn't till we believe that we consciously experience salvation. We see the necessity for faith in our text. Paul and Silas told the jailer in Philippi, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The gospel sums up in this exhortation: believe and live. Regeneration doesn't follow faith, and the new birth isn't a consequence of our believing, for how can those who are dead believe? Yet at the same time, we're not saved until we believe. There is no such thing in the Bible as anyone being saved without faith, and there is no such thing in the Bible as a gospel sermon without a call to the hearers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke a moment ago of the effectual cause of salvation, and I said that it's grace. Let me expand on that. The effectual cause of salvation is the purpose of God in the work of Christ. This is grace. God is under no obligation at all to anyone. He doesn't have to give you or me anything. He has no debt to you or to me. The only thing that his nature requires him to do is to judge us for our sin. If God had condemned me to hell from my conception and carried it through on my 21st birthday, he would have been entirely just. Hell is all I deserve from God. Hell is all any of us deserves. Therefore, if God so much as allows us to breathe one more time, he is being gracious toward us. And if God saves just one sinner, it is a great and marvelous display of grace. Isaiah 29:14 says, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And that is exactly what God does in saving those who by nature and by their own actions fully deserve damnation. There's a question I've heard many times and which you very possibly have heard as well. If you were to die right now and God asked you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say to him? The gospel is our answer to that question. Christ died for me in my place and on my behalf. He took my sins upon him, bore the full and complete punishment for my sin, and therefore God's promise is that I will have eternal life. That is a statement of the effectual cause of salvation. Yes, we do believe. Yes, we must believe. Yes, that answer is an expression of faith. But we're believing not because our believing somehow persuades or compels God to save us, but because Christ has already done everything necessary for our salvation. The Holy Spirit has regenerated us, and we can no more not believe than water cannot be wet. But as I've said, God does require that we believe. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by grace without faith. There are those who hold to what we call hyper-Calvinism, though as someone said a better term is sub-Calvinism. In their theology, faith isn't an obligation. They hold that God is sovereign in salvation and regenerates those whom it pleases him to save, which we agree with, but they go beyond this to say that therefore we don't have to believe and we should never call on anyone to believe who isn't already saved. But that's not what the Bible says. I like Paul's question, by the way. When he wants to know what the truth is, he always asks, what does the Scripture say? Sola Scriptura was last week, I know. Here's Ephesians 2:8 again. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is true that we're saved, as Paul says here, by grace. It is true that everything in this verse, grace, faith, and salvation, is the gift of God. But if we omit faith from our gospel, if we hold that faith isn't something that God requires of us, then we're contradicting the Holy Spirit, for he said plainly here that by grace you have been saved through faith. The Puritans would have said that faith is the means by which we lay hold of grace, the means by which we close with Christ and lay hold of him. You'll remember that faith is trust in Christ, dependence on Christ. Knowing that, can we really believe that Christ saves anyone without faith? Is it really believable that someone who doesn't believe, Jesus saves anyway? Jesus himself said in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. If disbelief, a deliberate refusal to believe, condemns us, then surely it must be the opposite through which we come to Christ. That is, if disbelief damns, then salvation must come through faith, since it is impossible for there to be any third state. Either we believe or we refuse to believe. And since when we refuse to believe, we're lost, then when we do believe, we must be saved. Isn't it amazing how reason agrees with the Bible when we reason rightly? Now, the Bible is true, even if our reason says otherwise, but this is the most rational, reasonable book I've ever encountered in my life. Not that I'm all that old, but still. It is a very rational book. I love it. Challenges my mind. But back to what I was saying, we saw in Ephesians 2:8 that grace, salvation, and faith itself are the gift of God. I note in passing that Paul doesn't say gifts, plural, but gift, singular. Grace, faith, and salvation are all parts of the same one gift of God. But what we learn from this fact is that faith is a gift. And this means that it is in no way meritorious. That is, the fact that we believe doesn't recommend us to God, because if he hadn't given us the faith in the first place, we wouldn't have it. Suppose Bill Gates gave me $20 million, which to him would, of course, be pocket change. And suppose that I, in turn, donated that $20 million to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Would Mr. Gates then find that I was a truly impressive person, one of great wealth and importance and altruism? No, of course not. If he hadn't given me the $20 million in the first place, I never could have donated it to the foundation. Believe me, I couldn't. I'm nowhere near a million, much less 20. All I did was return to him what was his in the first place. This is what Paul was talking about when he asked in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Just because we believed doesn't mean that there's something good in us. Our faith doesn't come from within us, but from above. It is the gift of God, and if God didn't give it to us, we could never exercise it. Therefore, to think within ourselves that we're smarter or wiser or more perceptive or more spiritual than those who don't believe is to violate the Word of God. If we believe at all, it's because we received faith from God. If we're saved, it's because God did within us all that is necessary for us to receive salvation, just as he did in Christ all that is necessary for salvation to exist in the first place. When we truly understand the gospel, we can't be proud. We must bow our faces to the ground and humble ourselves in dust and ashes. As you have no doubt discerned from what I've already said, this salvation is by faith in Christ alone. We believe in Christ and we believe only in Christ. We rely on Jesus and we rely on Jesus only. This is where true Christianity parts company with anything that claims to be Christian but isn't. You can go around the world to churches which may, in almost every respect, be identical to the biblical faith, or to organizations which are almost totally different, but you'll find that they reject faith in Christ alone. Only the religion of the Bible is solus Christus. We are not at liberty to add anything at all to Christ. Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4:10, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," and so it is with us. Not just in salvation, but in all things, we must be solus Christus. Though the Israelites sought to worship Yahweh by means of the golden calf, it was nevertheless an idol and brought God's anger down on the people. Uzzah thought he was doing a good thing by putting out his hand to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled, but this was an unholy addition to and contradiction of the scripture, and God's wrath broke out upon Uzzah. Strange fire is an abomination to the Lord, whether it's in the censers of Nadab and Abihu or in a modern addition to Christ. And this brings us to something that it is vital to understand. It is not our faith in Christ that saves us, but Christ. We're not saved because of our hold on Christ, but because of him. When my daughters were little and we had to cross a street, I took their hands. Now, they usually held on, but sometimes, being little children, they didn't. But they got across the street safely because it wasn't their hold on my hand which protected them, it was me. I watched for traffic, I kept them moving along, I saw to it that they didn't get loose and run off. And so it is with our faith in Jesus. We do hold on to him, certainly. But we sometimes falter and we sometimes fail. We don't hold on as tightly as we ought to. But he maintains his grip on us and sees us safely to the celestial city. He saves us and not our faith in him. Nor do the works of the law save us. Indeed, the works of the Mosaic law never did save anyone, nor was that their purpose. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Instead, as we read in Galatians 3:24, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The ordinances of the law, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the multitude of things that the law commands and prohibits are merely shadows of what was to come. There's a word, another word, that's very useful to know, type. It's actually a transliteration rather than a translation. It means image, and so a type in the Bible is an image, a symbol, a picture of the reality. If you look at a quarter, I don't have one to show you, but if you look at a quarter, you'll see a profile of George Washington. It isn't really Washington. It is rather a type of Washington in the literal meaning of the word. The law is a type of Christ, and all its provisions are so many individual types. They present Jesus to us not in reality, but in images and in shadows and in symbols. Therefore, to seek salvation by the law is to try to make a mere image do what only the living person can do. The profile in a quarter never led the Continental Army. It was the real man and not the image which commanded the American soldiers against the redcoats. And equally, the law can never save anyone, for it is merely a picture and not the actual Savior. And further, evangelical righteousness doesn't save us. We can also call this gospel righteousness, for the word evangelical comes from the same Greek word that we translate as gospel. Or you can just think of it as Christian good works. However you phrase it in your mind, this does not save anyone. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Christians can just sit around without ever going out and doing anything. But feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, housing the homeless, counseling alcoholics and drug addicts, helping pregnant women see that abortion is the absolute worst choice they can make, even praying and studying the Bible and coming to church and participating in the ordinances, none of these things bring us one bit closer to God if we're not saved. Someone who's on death row because he committed murder may diligently keep his cell clean, speak politely to the guards, and treat the other prisoners with kindness, but that doesn't even begin to undo the crime he committed, nor do these things even begin to pay for that crime. So we need to avoid falling into the trap of thinking that Christian behavior will make us into Christians. You can go out and act like a cow if you wish, but that will never turn you into a cow, and neither will acting like a Christian make you one. Nor does making use of the means of grace save us. Now, that phrase may be confusing. It sounds like a means of grace is that whereby grace comes to us, and so if we make use of it, we'll receive grace. But that's not what the term means. Rather, the means of grace are those means which God has appointed to draw our eyes to Christ so that we see Him. I've already mentioned some of the means of grace in passing. Prayer is a means of grace. The Bible and our study of it is a means of grace. The two ordinances which Christ gave to the church are means of grace. Our attendance at the services of the church is a means of grace. But these things don't save us. You can be right up in the front pew at every service, read your Bible 3 hours a day, pray 4 hours a day, participate in the Lord's Supper every single time we observe it, and receive baptism, and still die lost. If you depend on these things to save you, then most assuredly you will die lost. Jesus never once said, and the apostles never once taught, that careful observance and doing of these things saves. Rather, it is Christ who saves. The simple fact is that if Christ alone doesn't save us, then we're not saved. If Christ alone can't save us, then we never can be saved. This is the great flaw in a great many places. The Catholic Church says that you have to have faith, but you also have to be baptized and become a Catholic and make confession and take communion and. But if Jesus alone can't save you, what good will all the rest do? If Christ alone can't save, then there is no salvation at all. It is exactly that simple. To think that Jesus by himself isn't enough, but something we can add to him will tip the balance and bring us into life is absurd. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, into whose hands the Father put the work of salvation. And yet he isn't enough? He is all these things, but something we do in addition to his work is necessary to bring salvation to us? Let me think of a greater absurdity. An F-15 Eagle, Air Force aircraft, has enormously powerful jet engines, but the plane requires my push in order to take off. An elephant is the largest and most powerful land animal, capable of pushing over trees, but in order for an elephant to lift a 5-pound bag, it requires the assistance of my hands. The sun, by continual nuclear fusion, puts out enough heat and light that although we receive only a small fraction of the output, the earth is warm and lighted and supports life. But I have to turn on my flashlight to enable the sun to properly function. But I must admit defeat, for nothing I can conceive of is as absurd as the theory that Jesus has done all he can do, and in order to complete my salvation, there's something I must add to his work. Shall the infinite require aid from the finite? Shall the Creator seek the help of the creature? Shall the Almighty depend on the puny? Anyone who can, after thinking things through, sincerely hold to the idea that we must do something, whatever it might be, in order to obtain salvation after Christ has done his atoning work, is no doubt consciously determined to reject the truth. We might as well say that 2 + 2 = 9,000 as to think that Christ alone is insufficient to save. But if Christ alone can save us, as obviously he can, then there is no need for anything else. We're a sola scriptura church, but even without turning to biblical teaching, we can easily see that this is true. If the sun doesn't need my help to shine, if a high-performance jet fighter doesn't require my aid to shoot straight up into the air, then how much less does Christ need my puny efforts in order to save me? Solus Christus is not only biblical, as we've seen, but it is also eminently reasonable. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together." Let us reason together. Let's put our minds in gear and think things through. If Christ alone can't save us, then there can be no salvation at all. If infinite power, almighty grace, perfect love, and all the combined attributes of God are insufficient for the task, then there is no possibility that we can add anything to it, much less that we can add enough to make the difference. Just as a gnat landing on a truck doesn't cause the scale to move, so our weak hands won't move salvation forward one little bit. Either Christ does it all, or it doesn't happen at all. Now, ivory tower doctrine is useless. Christianity is a religion which deals with the place where, in the old phrase, the rubber meets the road. Tim has pointed out more than once that an important characteristic of Paul's letters. Paul begins with doctrine, but before he's done, he insists that doctrine has consequences, that it makes a difference in how we live, and he tells us what the effect ought to be in our lives. This doctrine we've looked at tonight, the principle of solus Christus, has practical results. Most notably, it affects our evangelism. This doctrine first affects what we preach. I've heard many, many, many sermons which claim to preach Christ and him crucified, but in fact we're preaching from beginning to end salvation by our decision. Now the preachers were surely sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. They believed, and I've heard more than one preacher say this, they believe that God has done all he can do, and now it's up to us to take the last step. But the principle of solus Christus, Christ alone, totally changes that. If Christ alone saves, then it's not up to us to finish what God couldn't quite finish. If Christ alone is the Savior, God himself transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There isn't any last step left for us to take. Christ alone has already done it all. When we truly believe solus Christus, our preaching won't be about the necessity for sinners to somehow complete what God couldn't finish, but rather it will be the triumphant proclamation of a finished salvation, of a Savior who actually saves, of a God who has not done all that he could do, but all that ever needed doing to save sinners. This doctrine also affects how we preach. If it is our conviction that God has done all that he needs to do to save men and that Christ alone is the Savior of sinners, then we don't have to try to persuade and even manipulate people into making a decision. Instead, we simply preach Christ. We proclaim him. We hold up the Lord Jesus as the Savior from sin and call on those to whom we preach to repent and believe. In doing this, we know that the Holy Spirit will call to Christ all whom the Father has chosen. The doctrine of Christ alone is really part of a larger Trinitarian understanding of salvation. When we hold to Solus Christus, we allow the Godhead to do the work which the persons covenanted between themselves before the foundation of the world to do. No longer are we electing sinners ourselves by preaching so well. No longer are we usurping the role of the Holy Spirit by trying with our own power to get people to make a decision for Christ. No longer are we teaching people that they must take the last step in the work of salvation. Rather, we are preaching a Father who determined to save sinners, a Son who did everything necessary to accomplish that purpose, and a Spirit who brings that work home to hearts so that those whom he calls eagerly run to Christ. This doctrine of Solus Christus also has a direct impact on our own lives, and that's as it should be. Just as ivory tower doctrine is useless, so doctrine that only affects part of our daily activities is simple. I'm not trying to hit it. Such doctrine is semi-useless. If we are to glorify God in all things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, then our doctrine has to affect everything we do. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That is, to see whether we're actually saved. And so in this self-examination, we look for genuine faith, faith that is trust, faith that is in Christ alone. And in the course of our self-examination, we might find that without our realizing it, dependence on something other than Christ or something in addition to Christ has crept into our hearts. Even as saints, we're still children of Adam, prone to failure. If we find it to be the case that we have somewhat departed from Christ alone, then there is one thing to do: repent. This isn't an emotional feeling, though emotions certainly can be involved with and surround repentance. Repentance is rather a loathing of sin, a hatred of sin. It is regarding sin as God regards it, something vile, something corrupt, something hateful, which we don't want to have in our lives in any form or to any degree. If we find in ourselves any speck of trust in anything besides Jesus or in addition to Jesus, we must repent of that. And having repented of our unbelief, we then come back to Christ alone. Repentance in the Bible never exists without faith. As we turn from sin, we turn to Christ. As we extirpate from our hearts any dependence on something that isn't Jesus, we turn to him wholeheartedly. Whenever we find that we have failed to be entirely Solus Christus, or that we have drifted from that principle, we return to it. And in all this, we rejoice in a Savior who is all sufficient. We've already seen how he is indeed sufficient, infinitely sufficient, overwhelmingly more than sufficient to save sinners. And this causes us to rejoice, for we are insufficient, incapable of contributing anything at all to the obtaining or retaining of salvation. I like something the Geneva Bible does, a pre-King James translation. Genesis 17:1 says in the 1599 edition of that old translation, "When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am God all-sufficient." The New American Standard Bible, which, as you know, I'm using, the New American Standard Bible has God's title here as Almighty, and he is that. But he is also exactly what the Geneva Bible calls him, all-sufficient. There is nothing for which he doesn't possess an infinite supply. No matter how deep our sin, no matter how high we pile the heap of our iniquity, Christ is able to remove all of it, and more than that, to clothe us in his own perfect righteousness. The prophet said in Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And David wrote in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." A God who casts our sin into the depths of the ocean and who removes our sin as far from us as east is from west is surely sufficient to do the work and to do it properly and completely. And anyone who doesn't find in this cause for great rejoicing just doesn't understand what he is and what God has done in Christ to rescue him from his own corrupt and putrid nature. Such a person doesn't understand the holiness of God and the hatefulness of sin. But we who do understand these things, not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, find that when we survey the wondrous cross, we can't help rejoicing. Solus Christus, these are glorious words. They are the heart of the glorious gospel of the blessed God who has entrusted us with this message. Let us cling to those words, and more, let us cling to Christ alone, for it is he and not a Latin phrase who is our salvation. I want to end with the words of Charles Spurgeon, which he spoke at the beginning of his first service, or his first sermon, in the new Metropolitan Tabernacle building. He said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. If I am asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. The body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." That was Spurgeon's determination back in the 1850s. May God give us grace to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Christ is all-sufficient, that he is all these glorious things that we've just begun to look into tonight. I pray that in me and in all of us here, if there is any tendency to look away at something else, that you would turn our eyes back to Jesus and cause us, Father, to look only and always to his glorious face. In Jesus' name, amen.